I want to read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew, chapter 5. And this will be page 1502. Page 1502. Matthew 5, starting there at verse 17. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now let me read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which you would find in the back of the Trinity Hymnal on page 682. And this would be paragraph 3. Excuse me. Paragraph 4 of the Law of God, paragraph 4 of chapter 19. To them also, as a body politic, he's referring to the Old Testament nation of Israel, he gave sundry, meaning various, judicial laws, thinking now of civil government, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. For the past few weeks, we have looked at various scripture passages on the law of God. If you have concluded with me, I have concluded as we studied those scriptures, that the ceremonies of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ. We no longer go out on the 14th day of the Jewish month Nisan, which corresponds in our spring roughly to April, and find a lamb without blemish and slit its throat. We don't do that. We no longer have morning and evening sacrifices of slaughtering an animal. We no longer have once a year a temple where a high priest goes in into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood from a bull that he's just slit the throat of, and then later from a goat that he's just shed the blood of. We don't do that. Those ceremonies have been fulfilled in Christ. As the book of Hebrews tells us, it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Christ having come as the Lamb of God, he's fulfilled all that. Now we've also concluded that what we call the moral law, or the principles of morality that undergird the Old Testament, continue on in the New Testament because those moral principles reflect God's own character. So therefore, if murder's wrong under the Old Testament, murder's wrong under the New Testament. Why is murder wrong? Because God never murders anybody. Does God kill people? Yes. He's going to kill you, unless Jesus comes soon. But he's not going to murder you. He's going to allow the consequences of the sin of Adam to be carried out in our world until Jesus comes. And the consequences of that sin of Adam is death. It is therefore appointed unto man once to die. But God does not murder anyone. Murder is the unjust taking of human life. God never unjustly takes human life. It is not murder to kill someone as a police officer doing your duty, because God has given the civil government the authority to enforce justice with the sword, meaning using deadly force if necessary. It is not murder if a soldier defending his nation takes a human life. It's killing, it's not murder. And really, the Hebrew word in the Ten Commandments refers to murder, not the taking of human life. Taking human life justly as an official of government, as a soldier, is not murder. Stealing is wrong under the Old Testament because God never steals, and therefore stealing is still wrong under the New Testament, and so on. So these moral principles that reflect God's character are there in the Old Testament, and they are there in the New Testament, unchanged. Now, we saw for the past 2 weeks, we looked at the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, and we saw that the Sabbath is unique among the Ten Commandments in that it has both a permanent moral principle and it also has some ceremonial elements about it that pass away. So the Sabbath changes somewhat in how it is observed under the Old Testament and how it's observed in the New Testament. It's the only one of the Ten Commandments that experiences change. We no longer worship on the Jewish Sabbath. We worship on the first day of the week, which we may call the Christian Sabbath in the same way that we may call the Lord's Supper the Christian Passover. It's not exactly the same as the Sabbath, and the Lord's Supper is not exactly the same as the Passover. It's the fulfillment of that. Well, there's a third division of the law in the Old Testament. And that third division of the law in the Old Testament refers to what we might call the civil code of the nation of Israel. The civil code of the nation of Israel. Now, in both the London Baptist Confession of Faith and in the Westminster Confession of Faith, this particular part of the law of God in the Old Testament is said to be done away with, to expire, along with that nation having ceased to be a nation. We'll just throw this out for a moment. When the Jewish people were taken into the Babylonian captivity, people like Daniel, for example, were no longer under the civil code of Israel. They were still under the moral principles of the Old Testament. That's why Daniel always sought to obey God rather than man. When he was forbidden to pray in the name of the Lord, he went right on praying because he continued steadfast with the moral principles of the Old Testament. But he was no longer under their civil penalties, the civil code. Now, here again is the language which I read a minute ago of paragraph 4 of chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is not inspired, but it is a useful document giving us what some godly Christians in the past concluded. To them, meaning also the nation of Israel, as a body politic, they mean by a body politic a civil government with civil law and authority. He says, they say there, as a body politic, he gave various sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any further now, further than the general equity thereof may require. What do they mean by general equity? What they mean by general equity is, if you simply substitute the word fairness for equity, you have a pretty good synonym of that. The fairness, there are principles of fairness in those Old Testament laws that apply to us today. I submit to you that all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and therefore is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly equipped to every good work. That means that when we read these laws, whatever law it is, there is a principle we can deduce from it, even if we are no longer under it as an explicit commandment. Let me see if I can cut to the chase here for a moment with that bit of an introduction. Going back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, page 1502, where he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The big question is, what does the word fulfill mean? Now, there are two schools of thought, and both of them are wrong, about what that word fulfill means. One school of thought would say, almost as if Jesus is contradicting his first statement when he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets," they read the fulfill almost as if that's what he's saying. They would translate fulfill or as if it were simply saying to do away with. "I haven't come to destroy them," he says, "or to abolish them. I've come to replace them. I've come to give you something better in their place." But that's not what fulfill means. Nor does the word, on the other hand, fulfill mean, "I have come to establish them and reinforce them with greater authority." That's not what fulfill means. What does fulfill mean? Fulfill is the sense of this. For Jesus, and I'm reading something that I wrote that reflects a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature, which is the most authoritative Greek dictionary of biblical Greek in the world today. And this is my paraphrase of it in applying it to this verse. For Jesus to fulfill the law and the prophets does not mean that he came simply to press the obligations of the Torah or the law on God's people without change taking place in the structure of the law. Our Lord came to bring the revelation given at Mount Sinai to completion. Through his death and resurrection, he inaugurated the new covenant. Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on the church at Pentecost in a new way, and so he brought the law to its fullest expression in people whose hearts are embossed with God's own moral character. What it means is that Jesus has taken the Old Testament and brought it into a transformation, both internalizing it and empowering it and changing it so that it reflects the time after his death, burial, and resurrection. For example, as the Old Testament law passes through the death of Jesus, what we have on the other side of that is no longer the shedding of blood. Think of all those Old Testament ordinances. Virtually every Old Testament ordinance involves the shedding of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But think of the New Testament ordinances. There is a reminder of the shedding of blood with New Testament ordinances, but the New Testament ordinances do not ever involve the shedding of blood. The great regular observance of communion with God in the Old Testament, the Passover, necessitated the actual literal shedding of blood. Or the great inaugural act of admission among the people of God in the Old Testament, circumcision, also involved the shedding of blood. In the case of the male being circumcised, blood was shed. But take the two New Testament ordinances that correspond to them. In the waters of baptism, we have a reminder of the shedding of blood. We are, in immersion, buried with Christ in baptism and raised to newness of life. In the outpouring, we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in sprinkling, we are reminded of the fact that our hearts are cleansed by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. But there's no literal sprinkling of literal blood in the New Testament ordinance of admission to the people of God. There is a symbolic reminder in the water of cleansing which comes through the blood of Christ. Or take the Lord's Supper. Once again, there's a reminder of blood there, but there is no blood. Jesus may speak of the cup, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant," but he does not mean that we are actually literally drinking blood. We're drinking wine or grape juice, which becomes a means through faith of connecting ourselves and communing with Christ in his death for us once for all time. Has Christ done away with the Passover? My answer to that is no. Christ has transformed the Passover into a new ordinance. Think of it for a moment, because I think this illustrates fulfill. Jesus has fulfilled the Passover. What did he do? Well, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, they ate supper together. What supper were they eating together on the night which Jesus was betrayed? They were having the Passover. So he has the Passover. In the Passover, you have the bitter herbs. You have the lamb, the roasted lamb that's taken from the Passover victim who had his throat slit. You have the unleavened bread. And you have these glasses of wine. So you have lamb, bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and wine. Where does the Lord's Supper come from? He takes two elements out of the Passover, lifts them up, if you want to think of it that way, out of the Old Testament, and lays them down in the New Testament. He lifts up the unleavened bread, he lifts up the wine, and he takes these two elements of the Passover and places them into the New Testament. So fulfillment does not mean so much replace, in one sense, as transformation. He transforms the Passover from a bloody meal, because of the shedding of blood, into a bloodless meal, the Lord's Supper, with the eating of bread and the drinking of wine. What about these Old Testament laws? I want you to turn with me, if they are fulfilled in a sense in Christ, if the ceremonial laws are fulfilled in Christ and the moral laws never change because they reflect God's character, what may we say of the Old Testament's laws? Turn with me, if you will. I'm talking now judicial laws. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, page 1797, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we start reading here at verse 3, page 1797. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. If you want to see a comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's no passage of Scripture that will give you that comparison better than 2 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 3. He's obviously speaking of the Old Testament when he speaks about a ministry written with ink on tablets of stone. Is it not that which describes the Old Testament completely? That the tablets of stone are the tablets where the law is written by God's own hand on Mount Sinai, and that the rest of the Old Testament is written by pen on parchment through holy men of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But he says to us that the New Testament differs from that, in that it is not simply a written with ink and carved on stone, but it's written by the Holy Spirit of the living God, on the human heart. There is an internalizing of the principles and aspirations of the Old Testament law that comes to New Testament Christianity in the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost. Look at what he says in verse 4. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Remember, Jeremiah 31, the Old Testament, foretold a coming of a new and a better covenant. And this is what he says about that new and better covenant in verse 6. He speaks, Paul speaks of himself and other apostles and of ministers who serve churches as ministers of a new covenant. Notice the contrast in verse 6 after the dash. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So notice the Old Testament is characterized in Paul's terminology here as a letter, and the New Testament is corresponding to the Spirit. The Old Testament is characterized as killing. The New Testament is characterized as giving life. Now, lest you think that I'm reading into this more than is here, let's read on further in verse 7. He's talking of the Old Testament when he says in verse 7, page 1797, 2 Corinthians 3, 7, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory. Notice how he describes the Old Testament. It was glorious, correct? It came with letters engraved on stone. And yet, how is it described in that very first statement? It is a ministry that brings what? How does he describe it? 2 Corinthians 3, 7. It's a ministry that brings what? Death. It brings death. And we're going to focus on that in a moment, particularly as we consider these civil or judicial laws of Old Testament Israel. So he describes it as a ministry that brings death. He goes on and he says there that it came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. It's a fading glory. Verse 8, notice the contrast to the New Testament. Will not, verse 8, the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? So we may say the Old Testament's glorious, but the New Testament is more glorious. Is the New Testament better than the Old Testament? Absolutely. Let's not hesitate to say what he says. Was the Old Testament good? Yes. The New Testament's better. Was the Old Testament glorious? Yes. The New Testament's more glorious. So we need to see that. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, when Jesus died, Yes. Yes.
Absolutely.
Well,
yes, exactly. Yeah, in the Old Testament, when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, if even an animal would start to ascend that mountain to the presence of God, they were commanded to throw a spear and kill it. So there's this limitation in the presence of God. God's presence is symbolized in one object more than any other object in the Old Testament. That's the Ark of the Covenant. He calls the Ark of the Covenant His footstool. And God spoke to Moses from above the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was never seen, or never to be seen, by any individual Israelite except through a smoky haze by one man on the Day of Atonement. The high priest, filling that inner tent with incense, would go in to sprinkle blood, first of a bull 7 times, then of a goat 7 times, and only on that day did he go in, but not without a lot of incense. I don't know about you, but you get in a smoke-filled room, my eyes start to water. So theoretically, he, of course, could see it. But it's interesting that when the tabernacle was moved, we get these pictures of people carrying this around. That only happened, really, on one occasion when it was carried around and opened. We'll mention that in a moment. How was it done? God instructed that the high priestly family, the sons of the high priest, would come to the entrance to the Holy of Holies, which was a veil. They would lift the veil off the hooks. Without lowering the veil, they would walk forward and drape that veil of the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant. They would then put other things over that, fix it, and make sure that the staves were there. And then the Kohathites, who were a subdivision of the tribe of Levi, would then lift the ark and carry it. The people of God would see the ark only underneath the veil and underneath some other fabric, leather, for example. So it was never seen by the people. Only the high priest could come in. Now, when the Ark of the Covenant was carried into battle and captured by the Philistines, evidently, they removed the covering. God allowed them in some ignorance to mishandle the Ark of the Covenant, but He did visit on the Philistines a plague of, it appears from Hebrew, a plague of hemorrhoids and mice. And so, I'm sorry, what it appears to be in Hebrew. And so they eventually, the Philistines, offer an atonement for this. And they decide, you know, maybe this thing, why we've got all this hemorrhoid trouble and why we've got all this trouble with mice eating everything, is that it's because we've got the ark that belongs to the God of the Jews with us. And so they did a little test. They made 5, because they had 5 Philistine cities, 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden mice, and they put it there with the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it on an ox cart, which is not how it was supposed to be handled. And evidently, it's just out in the open, not covered up. And they put it on an ox cart, and they took a milk cow, and they took her 2 calves and kept them there in the land of the Philistines, in the 5 cities of the Philistines. And they put her out there on the road. And the test was, if this trouble is coming to us because we have something we don't need to have, then this milk cow is going to take this back to Israel, which would be contrary to nature because that milk cow wanted to go back to her calves. Well, that's exactly what the milk cow did. She went to Israel. And so the Israelites got it, and when they went to look into it, 50 chief men, 50 eleth, which sometimes translated 1,000, 50 chief men and a number of other people were struck immediately with a plague, and they died. They were not to touch it. Another thing, of course, when David went to move the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem, he thought, well, the Philistines got away with this. That sure is a whole lot easier. And he had it put on an ox cart, and even though the Word of God said it was to be carried by the Kohathites. And so when the oxen stumble, and in order to steady the ark from falling off the cart, a man named Uzzah stretched out his hand to touch it, and he struck dead. Now, the thing is that when God's Son died on the cross, and that veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. That's God saying to the whole of humanity, no longer is there a barrier between me, a holy God, and you, sinful people. Anybody, high priest or no high priest, Levite or no Levite, male or female, Jew or Gentile, can now come into my presence. So I think that's the message, but not everybody got it. But I believe the writers of the New Testament understood it fully, that we now have, particularly the book of Hebrews, we now have boldness of access to come into the presence of God. But I think it's so striking, and I'm glad you mentioned it, because I think it illustrates that the Old Testament is characterized by death, and the New Testament is characterized by life. If you come into the presence of God and you don't do it right, you're going to be struck dead. In the book of Leviticus, Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron, offer strange fire before the Lord, and God smites them dead. So the Old Testament is full of death. Now, getting back to our passage here, is that an adequate answer? Getting back to the passage here, he speaks in verse 9 of the Old Testament, 2 Corinthians 3:9, page 1797, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how would we describe then? He's obviously talking about the Old Testament. It's a ministry that condemns men. Its moral principles remain the same. Its principles of worship are transformed into the New Testament, but it's still described how? A ministry that condemns men. Uzzah is condemned and he dies. The men who get the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines and mess with it, curiously looking in it, they're condemned and they die. The whole message in many ways of the Old Testament can be summed up by Paul's words. The Old Testament is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It's our teacher. It's showing us what sin deserves. Then so he goes here, verse 9, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, he's talking about the Old Testament, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? How is the New Testament a ministry that brings righteousness? Two ways that righteousness is brought in the New Testament. First of all, in terms of our standing before God. In our standing before God, God takes our sin and puts it on Jesus, and God takes Jesus' own righteousness and puts it on us. So our standing before God is no longer that of sinners, but of saints. We are right with God. We have Christ's own righteousness to our account. Our sins are laid on Him. But there's a second way in which the New Testament can be called a ministry of righteousness. And it is that God begins the principle of holiness inside of us by giving us a new heart. And that's really part of what's prophesied in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, that the new covenant would be that God would write His law in our hearts. So it's no longer a law out there that we're under and that we're afraid of that threatens us, but it's now we have internalized that law and we want to do these things because we've come to love God and love His way. And as we read on further in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 3, for what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. Notice, you see, it's relative glory. Verse 11, and if what was fading away, that's the Old Testament, came with glory, how much greater is the glory which lasts? So we see these contrasts between the Old and New Testament. Now let's consider, turn with me if you will in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. I want to illustrate how death characterizes the Old Testament. Numbers 15. Numbers 15. And verses 32 to 35. Numbers 15, verses 32 to 35. I'm a chapter off. Numbers 15, page 233. All right, let's read it there. While the Israelites, page 233, verse 32, were in the desert, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly. And they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord commanded Moses. Now I'm going to ask the question, several questions here. First of all, is this unjust? And our answer has to be no, it's not unjust. God himself has instituted the death penalty for Sabbath breaking. What was Sabbath breaking here in this passage of Scripture? It was a man picking up sticks. For example, you want to cook your meat on a little fire, and you go around in the yard and you pick up some sticks to build your fire. This is perhaps what's in view here. Now, what is the penalty for this man picking up sticks on the Sabbath? Death penalty. Now, does that illustrate something of the nature of the Old Testament? These judicial laws given to the Jewish people are just, yes, but they are harsh. They are harsh. They are severe. We may say then of the Old Testament law that it is both good and severe, the goodness and severity of God. It's severe. Is it severe to be executed for picking up sticks on the Sabbath? Absolutely, it's severe. Can you see that the Old Testament, what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 3, when he speaks of the Old Testament as the ministry that condemns, as the ministry that brings death, it clearly does that. Or turn over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Here's another example. Now, I know that there may be parents here who can readily identify with this and say, ooh, well, this might be nice to have. Page 306, Deuteronomy chapter 21, and starting at verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him. Now, they've disciplined him. They've put the rod on his rear end, and they've instilled in him certain values taught to the tune of the hickory stick. Verse 19. His father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard. Then all of the men, verse 21, of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Now, again, we cannot say that this is unjust. We cannot say that this is wrong. We cannot say that this is evil, for this is God's own word. It's certainly just. It's certainly right. But once again, we would say it is, to use the word, severe. It is a ministry of, to use the language of 2 Corinthians 3, condemnation. It is, to use the word of 2 Corinthians 3, a ministry of death. If the Old Testament is good, but the New Testament is better, if the Old Testament is glorious, but the New Testament is more glorious, may we say that while this is just and good, there is a better way? And let's see if the New Testament bears that out with yet some more material here. Let's look and see, for example, at Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 11. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. Turn there. Leviticus 20, verse 11. And what do we read here? If the Old Testament is good, the New Testament is better. If the Old Testament is glorious, the New Testament is more glorious. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11, page 186. Leviticus 20, verse 11. If a man sleeps with his father's wife, he has dishonored his father. Both the man and the woman must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. Now, once again, thinking of Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 3, the Old Testament is a ministry of two things. What's the C word? The Old Testament is a ministry of condemnation, and it's a ministry of the D word, death. The Old Testament is good. The Old Testament is just. You can't condemn the Old Testament, but you can say, is there a better way? Now, here you have an example of one of many sexual laws in the Old Testament. In fact, except for simple fornication, where an unmarried man and unmarried woman, neither of whom is engaged to be married, engage in intercourse, the penalty for that is marriage. Except for that, every other sexual sin in the Old Testament is punishable by death. So, we're not reading something unusual here in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. If a man sleeps with his father's wife, he's dishonored his father. Both the man and the woman must be put to death. Death penalty. C and D. Condemnation, death. Now let's turn to the better way. The better way. Does that cause us funny feelings to speak of something better than this? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Is there something better than executing a man guilty of this sin? Yes, there is. And where will we find this better way? In a better testament. For the New Testament is a better testament than the Old Testament. For the New Testament is a more glorious testimony, a testament than the Old Testament. Page 1776. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. 1 Corinthians 5:1. And of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Now, may I ask you, is what is described in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, exactly and literally the same thing that is described in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11? It's not a trick question. It is, yes, it is. It's exactly the same thing. Now remember that the Old Testament is characterized by condemnation and death. What is Paul's solution? Does Paul put us back under the Levitical code here? Remember, we're talking about this paragraph in the Westminster Confession of Faith. To them also as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. In other words, we're not under these penalties. And our government does not need to enact these penalties. And the idea that Christians should set about trying to get their civil governments to enforce Old Testament penalties is nonsense. It is a perversion of the clear teaching of the Word of God. For here is an exact example, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11, of a particular sexual sin where God, with no ifs, ands, or buts, says, kill them. Execute them. Because the Old Testament is a ministry of condemnation and a ministry of death. So what does Paul say here? Well, first of all, he takes them to task for tolerating it. Verse 2. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put the man out, put out of your fellowship the man that did this? What's Paul's solution? Put him to death? No, it's put him out of your fellowship. Disfellowship him. Excommunicate him. Don't allow him to take the Lord's Supper. Is that a better approach than Leviticus? Yeah, because it leaves open one thing. What does it leave open? Repentance. And guess what? If we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that is exactly what happens. Repentance, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and this is what he says, page 1796. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. Verse 6. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, if Paul had said to them, do the Levitical thing, yeah, it would have been sufficient, all right. Hickson's or Kramer's would have taken him off and buried him. But look at what Paul has done. Paul has said to us, in effect, that this severe code, is it a just code? Yes, it is. Is it right? Yes. Is anything wrong with it? No. Is it good? Yes, it's good. But the New Testament's better. And the New Testament is better because it gives the opportunity of repentance and restoration. And so he says here in verse 6, 2 Corinthians 2:6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that you will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. Think about it now. Here you have a man that is guilty of the explicit sin mentioned in Leviticus that demanded the death penalty. But St. Paul has said, let's don't do that. What is the kind of death penalty in the New Testament church? It's disfellowship. Disfellowshipping somebody is the New Testament counterpart to execution. But it's a better deal. Is it a better deal? Sure, it's a better deal. Is the New Testament better than the Old Testament? Sure it is. Does it replace the Old Testament? No. It fulfills the Old Testament. It transforms the principles of the Old Testament in Christ into a new system that's better, that emphasizes a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance, a fifth chance, a sixth chance, a seventh chance. If your brother sins against you seven times in one day and comes and said, I repent, what are you supposed to do according to Jesus? Forgive him. So here is a man guilty of this Levitical sin that demanded the death penalty. St. Paul says, put him out of the church. But if he repents, you bring him back in the church. And you bring him back into full-fledged membership. You let him come to the Lord's Supper. He repented. He's restored. Now, this casts a lot of light, I think, on an incident in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. Turn with me there. And as a student of the Greek New Testament for over 40 years, I have wrestled with this passage on a few occasions. I believe very definitely, without doubt, that it is part of the original Gospel of John. Picking it up at verse 1, page 1661. John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. Now, again, you remember I said that except for simple fornication between an unmarried man and an unmarried woman, neither of whom is betrothed, the penalty of that was lifelong marriage without the privilege of divorce. All other sexual things in the Old Testament, deviations from God's commandment, had the death penalty. And of course, adultery has the death penalty. So these Pharisees and these teachers of the law are not asking of Jesus anything other than what the law demanded. They're not cooking up some wild-haired scheme here. They're just going by the law. The teachers of the law, verse 3, and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery in the law of Moses. Now remember, that's God's law. Therefore, it's holy. Therefore, it's right. Therefore, it's good. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery in the law of Moses. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. And that's right, of course. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But don't ever go match wits with the Son of God. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now, we have no idea what he wrote. But lots of Bible scholars have speculated, and I tend to agree with the speculation, he probably started writing down some things that served as memory joggers. Remember Lou LaBelle on March the 4th? Remember Mayella back on the 13th day of Nisan? I don't know what he wrote, but whatever it was, those old geezers that were standing around with their rocks in their hand getting ready to let them fly began to drop their rocks. They began to see whatever he's writing on the ground must have had something going on, or at least they began to be prepared for that, because it says here, verse 7, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, I don't know what he wrote, of course, if any one of you is without sin. Now, that's an interesting word in Greek. It's called a hapax legomenon, which is a $25 word to say it's the only time it's found in the New Testament. Now, you've learned a $25 word that means only found this place in the New Testament, nowhere else. Hapax legomenon. What does this word mean? It doesn't mean a good man. It doesn't mean a man that's better than other men. It means literally a person without sin. Without sin. In fact, again, according to that Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich, the authoritative Greek dictionary of New Testament Greek, it means without sin, that is, not having sin. Now, I say that because there are some cultic, I didn't say there were a cult, cultic religious teachers, even in our day, who try to get around what Jesus is saying here by saying that all he's talking about is what's found, and I'll read it to you, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. This is what Deuteronomy 17, 6 says, page 300. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death. But no one shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hand of the witness must be the first in putting him to death, then all hands of all the other people. There are cultic, I didn't say they were cult leaders, cultic Bible teachers who, in order to get around what Jesus is saying, say that what Jesus is saying when he says, let him who is without sin be the first to cast the stone, that he is actually asking for the Old Testament judicial process to begin. And so, in effect, Jesus is saying, all right, you brought me this woman caught in adultery. I need two or three honest eyewitnesses. Now, may I say that that interpretation is insane in light of the passage itself. Jesus was not a stupid man. Jesus would not have said, nor the Apostle John recorded him, using a word that says, without sin, if what he meant was an honest eyewitness. If Jesus meant an honest eyewitness, he would have said, all right, please present to me now two or three honest, reliable eyewitnesses. But Jesus doesn't use a word, honest or reliable. He doesn't ask for an eyewitness. He says this, let him who is anamartetos, without sin, be the first to cast the stone. Now, it's interesting, and I guess I'm becoming prejudiced as I get older, but I believe that old folks are more perceptive about themselves than young folks. And that's why we read in the next couple of verses, in verse 8, again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Verse 9, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. You have the young Turks, they're the radicals. But generally old folks have come to an awareness of themselves that they have frailty, they have weakness, and they're not as good as they thought they were when they were kids. They come to more mature judgment. So these older men that were standing there ready to stone her, they begin to think back over their 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, 80 years. And they thought, not me, Lord. I can't say I'm without sin. So starting with the oldest first, they drop their stones and they leave until finally it's only Jesus and the woman. Now, in light of what we have read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Old Testament is a ministry of condemnation and a ministry of death. Is it just? Yes. Is it right? Yes. Is it good? Yes. But the New Testament is more glorious and it's better. And in God's better way, instead of putting to death the man guilty of incest, he is put out of the church until he repents. And then when he repents, he's brought back into the church. And in the ministry of the New Testament that brings righteousness and life, Jesus gives the woman another chance. Instead of seeking to make sure that the Old Testament is followed in exact detail, the way these cultic Bible teachers say, Jesus is obviously doing away with the penalty aspect of the Old Testament. If any one of you, verse 7, is without sin, let him be the first to cast the stone. And then verse 10. After Jesus and the woman are left there, in verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go and leave your life of sin." I believe this fits perfectly with what the Westminster Confession speaks about when it speaks about the judicial laws of the Old Testament are no longer obligating, we are no longer obligated to put them into effect. But they do give us principles that we would do well, in terms of principles of fairness, to keep in mind in our own civil laws. For example, two or three witnesses. People should never be put to death on a weight of evidence, or even if there is no reasonable doubt, unless there's eyewitness testimony. Now, I'll throw out a little can of worms. Is DNA an eyewitness testimony? I think it is. DNA is an eyewitness testimony. But what do we learn from these Old Testament laws? As severe as they are, they're God's laws for the Old Testament people, designed through their harshness and severity to prepare them for God's mercy in Jesus Christ. They do teach us these principles. Eyewitnesses, another principle that comes through over and over again in Old Testament civil law. The rich man and the poor man are equal before the law in terms of justice. That's a radical principle. It's a principle we should keep. Why is it that in America, rich men like O.J. don't go to the chair? They can buy justice because they can buy a dream team. But a poor man, black or white, generally can't buy that kind of justice. The Old Testament principle of equity, we should be thinking about seriously that before the law, the rich man and the poor man should be the same. The male and the female should be the same. Eyewitness testimony, these kinds of things, those are principles. Many other things. The Old Testament has much to teach us in these laws. And I've preached a few sermons over the years using those things. Like the trial by ordeal with the jealous husband and the woman brought in the tabernacle and having to drink the water from the floor of the tabernacle, dust of the tabernacle. But, may I say, that the idea that Christian people, New Testament people, should have as their goal to get their governments to enact these penalties is foolishness. It is wrong, and it is to ignore the obvious fact that the Rubicon of redemptive history was crossed when Jesus died on the cross. The Old Testament is severe because it's pre-Christian. The New Testament emphasizes grace because it's after the cross. Any questions or comments? And by the way, the cultic movement, I didn't say it was a cult, is called Reconstructionism and sometimes Theonomy with a capital T. What is Theonomy with a capital T or Reconstruction, Christian Reconstruction? It's the idea that Christian people ought to try to get their governments to enact the civil penalties of the Old Testament today. What should we be concerned about? What we should be concerned about with government is what we've seen is unchanging over these weeks. those basic moral principles that are spelled out in the Old Testament based on the character of God should be the principles that underlie every government on earth. Right is right, wrong is wrong. It never changes because God never changes. But the idea of trying to take these very severe penalties and put them into effect today would be wrong. While you're thinking of a question, I close myself with this illustration. The Old Testament said that when your child is rebellious and you've disciplined him and he won't hear you and he's a glutton and he's a drunkard and he's defiant, he's to be taken before the elders of the city and stoned. That's the Old Testament. How might, in light of comparing Leviticus with 1 Corinthians 5, we carry that out today? How would we take the principle of equity or fairness from that, apply it today? Here's my answer. If you've got a teenager living at home and he won't do what you tell him to do, or she won't do what you're telling him to do, and they're defiant, I'm not talking about that they sit on their rear ends for 5 minutes when you tell them to carry out the trash. I'm talking about open, violent defiance. What do you do? Do you take them before the police chief to ask them to be executed? No, I believe in keeping with the principle of 1 Corinthians 5, they are to be disfellowshipped. And the way that works in a practical way is, honey, that is the door. If you do not choose to live under our rules in this house, you may live on your own. We will not feed you. We will not clothe you. We will not put a roof over your head. We will not educate you. Now, if at some point in the future you decide that you want to come back and live under our rules, that door is always open to you. But until you're willing to live under our house, with our authority, with our way of doing things, cooperatively, there is the door. Be gone. That, to me, is taking the principle of the Old Testament and its general equity and applying it in the New Testament way. Same thing with the church. Someone's rebellious in the church, a child is rebellious, defiant teenager, there's the door. You don't need to be taking the Lord's Supper here till you're ready to deal with your business. Any questions or comments? That's called tough love. But it's a whole lot better than stoning them to death, even though there was nothing wrong about that. Any comments? Questions? Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this study on the law of God over these weeks as we have surveyed and seen that the moral law, the moral principles reflecting your character, still are principles that guide us today, as the ceremonies have been fulfilled completely in Christ, and that these severe penalties, though right and just and fair under the Old Testament, that we have a better way under the New Testament, which gives a second chance. We thank you for mercy and grace that you have given each of us a second chance in Jesus Christ. Amen.